Let's try that again. Good morning, Steadfast. It's good to be with you all on this beautiful rainy day. It's good to be in the Word together. So turn with me in your Bible straight away to Psalms 15. Psalm 15. We're going to look at this whole wonderful psalm today. But before we do that, I want to give you some scenarios to think about. Think of these places. Maybe some of you have been there, maybe not. But in the city of London, you've got a building called Buckingham Palace. This is one of the royal residences of the King of England, King Charles III. It's an enormous house. It has 775 rooms. It's got the biggest garden in London and is a very famous building indeed. And then there's another one I was thinking of, about 3 hours away from Los Angeles. You have a place called La Quinta in Palm Desert. And in La Quinta, you have what is known as the Madison Golf Club. This golf club is unique because it's got certain aspects to it that you don't find every day. Its joining fees are 8.75 million rand just to join the club. Its annual membership fees are 1.225 million rand. That's just annual. It's very exclusive. It's only got 225 members and who are all very wealthy and very well-connected people. And to get into membership there, you've actually got to wait for an existing member to die. And then, as well, you have to be next on a very long waiting list. A waiting list on which you can only get if you're well-connected, very wealthy, and you've been approved by a selection committee based on a whole bunch of very strict criteria. So now imagine what would happen if I took my golf clubs and I drove up to La Quinta and I went to the Madison Golf Club, parked my car, took my clubs out, went to the first tee, teed up, and started playing. Think about that for a minute. Or imagine I walk up to those guards who sit on the horses at Buckingham Palace and I say to them, please open the gates, I want to move in here. I don't think it's going to end well for me or for anybody else for that matter. In both of these instances, I think you're going to find that it's just not going to happen. It doesn't matter what you do. Why? Because to live in Buckingham Palace, you have to be a member of the royal family. It's as simple as that. And to play golf at La Quinta, you have to be a member of that golf club. It has to do with credentials. And without those credentials, it's just not going to happen. It doesn't matter how friendly you are. It doesn't matter how persuasive you are. It doesn't matter how well-dressed you are. It doesn't matter how sincere your intentions are. Without the proper credentials, you simply don't belong there, right? You're not going to get in. For those who are on the inside, well, they are there because they have a right to be there. They have the right credentials. They've either earned those credentials or they were born with the right credentials. But either way, they have the right credentials. And it's with this idea of credentials in mind that King David asks these questions of Yahweh that we find in Psalm 15. And so let's read together all five verses of this psalm. And the title of it is A Psalm of David. This is actually part of the inspired Hebrew text, probably better translated a psalm by David. And so he says to Yahweh, he says, O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? He who walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against a friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. This is the word of God. Bow with me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning, and as always, we pray and ask that you would bless the reading of it and the study of it together this morning. May you open our hearts and our minds now as we look at the text and at what you are saying to us through it, and in everything, may you be glorified and Christ honored. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Now, Psalm 15 has three parts. Firstly, in verse 1, we see the questions. Secondly, then in verses 2 through the first part of verse 5, we have the answers to the questions. And then thirdly, we have the promise in the last part of verse 5. So the question, the answer, and the promise. And this follows a very common pattern in Hebrew poetry. And here it starts off with two very similar and apparently rhetorical questions. O Yahweh, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? These are two different questions, but essentially they're asking the same thing. And in Hebrew poetry, this concept is called parallelism. It's used to create some kind of tension. It's supposed to create an effect. It's designed to catch your attention as soon as you read those words. And so what do we see here? Well, for one, we see two parallel verbs, sojourn and dwell. And these are used in such a way as to express the idea of asking permission. In other words, O Yahweh, who will have permission to sojourn in your tent? Or who will have permission to dwell on your holy mountain? Now, the verb translated as sojourn means to stay in a place temporarily, just a short time as a guest, or maybe it has to do with aliens and strangers who are settling temporarily in a land as they are traveling through that land. And then you have reference immediately to the word tent. Now, when our kids were younger, we used to love going camping with them. Especially over long weekends, we used to love a place called Mary Pebbles down in Sabi. Maybe some of you know it. Our kids loved it. And then it always amazed me, because over long weekends, that place would absolutely be packed with tents. You would see them everywhere. Caravan tents, small blow-up tents, all kinds of tents. They were all there. And it would be quite a job to set everything up. And when it's all set up, you enjoy your weekend, and then you've got to all pack it away again, and off you go. And I often used to think about this strange concept of camping. I mean, you leave the comforts of your home, and you go and set up a temporary home at a large expense physically, and then you just pack it all up, and you go back to the concept, to the comforts of your home. It's a strange idea, but we still loved it, and we still did it. It was wonderful times. But the main idea is that camping in a tent is always a temporary arrangement. And that's what we have here in verse 1. But there's more to it, because when you read this temporal nature of the word sojourn and you connect it to the words to your tent, it immediately takes us back to the book of Exodus. It takes us back to the tent that the Israelites would put up in the desert as they traveled on their way to the promised land. It was in this tent that God would be present. It's in this tent that the entire nation of Israel, they would come to this tent to worship him. This tent was called the tabernacle. You all know that. And this was, again, a temporary structure where the holy God of Israel, Yahweh, dwelled with his people. But then we also, immediately after that, we have the word dwell. The same idea, but it expresses a much greater level of permanence. It could be translated as to live amongst, or to inhabit, or to abide, or to stay, or to remain. So there's a greater sense of permanence. It's a more permanent duration. And then it speaks immediately, as with tent, it speaks of holy mountain. And this, according to most commentators, refers to the place in Jerusalem called Mount Zion. Mount Zion would be where the Ark of the Covenant would eventually come to rest in the temple that was built. The permanent structure where Yahweh dwelled with his people and where his people came to worship him. But I want you to see that in both instances, the tent and the temple or the permanent structure is not the emphasis of this passage, but the emphasis is the presence of Yahweh. That is the emphasis in verse 1. And so the idea being asked here in both of these questions is, who is it that may enter into and stay in the presence of a holy God, of Yahweh? Okay? Now, for those of you who don't know much about Hebrew poetry and the use of rhetorical questions, whenever this tool is used, it's done to bring emphasis. It's done to grab an audience's attention. It's done to create a dramatic effect and to make you sit up and to think. And of course, the whole idea behind a rhetorical question is that it doesn't have any answers, right? There's no clear answer to it. I mean, who of you can remember COVID? You remember COVID? It's not that long ago. It seems like such a long time ago. And I often think back to it. Don't you miss the masks? Don't you miss the free holidays, the lockdowns we had? It was a terrible time, crazy time in the life of the world, horrible time for a lot of people. And I can't remember how many times, but it happened so many times during COVID that people would lament and they would cry out and they would in misery, they would say, when is this all going to end? Right? Who have you heard that? When's it all going to end? Will we ever have a normal life again? These both were rhetorical questions because nobody really had the answers to those questions. For a long time, people were negative. They thought it would never end. They thought they would never have a normal life again. And so when this question was asked, when is it ever going to end? The perceived answer to that was maybe never. Even now, I'm not sure if we're ever going to go back to normal after COVID. The world certainly changed during that season. But the point is, no one knew exactly when this was going to end. And the idea in Psalm 15 is the same. As you read these questions, who may sojourn in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy mountain? Both of these questions leave you with the same sense. Who has the right or the permission to enter into and stay in the presence of a holy God, the God of the universe? And the natural response to that question is, well, we don't know. We don't know. Just as it was with COVID, deep down in us as we hear those questions, there's this worrisome fear that the answer to the question is that no one may dwell in the tent, a sojourn in your tent. No one may dwell on your holy mountain. And so as you read these questions, this thought immediately grabs your attention because the idea scares us. Why does it scare us? Because from Adam, every person ever born, every man and every woman are sinful. And the stain of sin simply cannot be in the presence of God, right? And so our thoughts immediately ask, well then, what about me? What about me? But for our sake, strangely enough, even though these are rhetorical questions, in verses 2 through 5, David actually answers his own supposed rhetorical questions. And it's an odd thing to do. And so as we think about that for a minute, and here the grammar is key to the context, because the interrogative pronoun who, followed by those perfect verbs of sojourn and dwell, doesn't really ask specifically who is the person that may enter. It's talking about what kind of person may enter. A person of what kind of character may enter into God's holy presence? And then David goes along and he gives us 10 characteristics of a person who would actually be able to enter into the presence of Yahweh. So let's look at them briefly. Verse 2. Excuse me. The person who would enter into God's presence, it says, walks blamelessly and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. These are three positive verbal adjectives that describe the character of such a person's life. And of course, you know, when it talks about the idea of walking, this is the idea of how you live your life, the conduct of your life. But there's more to it than just that, because the use of these verbal adjectives has the idea of a continual and a habitual action. And so the person who would enter into the presence of Yahweh, this person's life is habitually and continually blameless. In other words, he's innocent. He's free from evil. This person has integrity that is perfect. He's flawless in every way. And friends, you must know this is the high standard of perfection that is associated with righteousness. It's the standard of God. God is the standard of perfect righteousness. It's the same as when Jesus said in Matthew 5 verse 8, he said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." This person, his whole life, how he lives his life, in other words, his walk, and everything that he does, in other words, his works, all of it is marked by perfect righteousness. And not only that, but by a continual and a habitual perfect righteousness. Do any of you meet that criteria? I know I don't. I definitely don't. Then there's his speech. We know that one's speech is something that's rooted in the thoughts of the mind. Luke 6:45 says, "For his mouth speaks from the abundance of his heart," right? What comes out of your mouth is deep inside of you. It's in your thoughts. It's in your heart. And so in verse 3, here in verse Psalm 15, it speaks of the person who can enter into the presence of God as someone once again who continuously and habitually is upright in character and sincere in how they speak. Verse 3 continues. It says, "He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend." The first thing as you read verse 3, the first thing that pops up out to you, of course, are these three negatives. We start with three positive descriptions of a person who may enter into God's presence, and now we get the antithesis of those in three negatives. And once again, similar to the continuous and habitual nature of the positive characteristics, the use of three negatives has the same idea of permanence. Such a person is never, ever going to do these things. This person does not slander with his tongue. It's one who always speaks truth of others. This indicates a heart that has zero evil intent against another person. He never says anything bad about somebody else because in his heart he is a righteous person. He will do nothing whatsoever to cause pain or hurt to another person. He only has the good of his fellow man in mind. Leviticus 19:18 simply says, "Love your neighbor." And this is what this person lives by every day of his life. And then still in verse 3 it says, "Nor does he take up a reproach against his friend." Now what is a reproach? A reproach is a harsh thing to do. It's a cutting remark that bites. That's what it literally is. It's a sharp criticism. It's a personal attack against another person. But different from slander. Slander is just saying something about somebody else. This is different because the Hebrew term for reproach is far weightier than the English can give us. It carries the sense of social shame. In other words, you are saying something about somebody that destroys their reputation to the extent that they can no longer interact in their community or in their society. That's what a reproach is. And friends, these are things that this person who can enter into Yahweh's presence will never, ever do. Verse 4, it says, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear Yahweh. Reprobate is someone who perpetually does evil, someone who can't help themselves. They always are tending towards evil. It's a particularly vile person, a horrible person. And it's a complete polar opposite of those who are God-fearing, those who bring glory to Yahweh. These two people are total opposites. And the one who despises the reprobate typically avoids the practices of the reprobate. He avoids the influence of evil. He avoids vile persons. Now you say to yourself, well, isn't this a little bit self-righteous? I mean, after all, didn't Jesus sit and eat with those very persons when he came? Yes, but the point of this passage is that there's a very serious societal stake at hand here. Because what verse 4 is saying is that the type of person who may enter into God's presence is the one who's expected to reject the behavior of that reprobate person and embraces the behavior that God embraces. That's what it means. For example, if a society tolerates or ignores or actively embraces violent or oppressive behavior, that society is in effect sanctioning that behavior, right? They're proving that if you turn a blind eye to the abuse of women and children, you're not just ignoring it for your own sake, but you're actually sanctioning that. You're condoning it. Recently, it was highlighted that Netflix now has a children's cartoon on that openly advocates for transgenderism and homosexuality. And all over the world, people reacted in disgust and they canceled their Netflix subscriptions. And the Netflix share price absolutely tanked. We looked at that ourselves, and after 8 years of having a Netflix subscription, we canceled ours because we felt convicted that by continuing to pay money to them, we would be actually sanctioning the material that they are putting on there. Friends, life in the community of God, life in God's community, is about the love for and the welfare for one's neighbor. And so the person who enters into God's presence is one who continually and habitually and constantly bears a duty towards his neighbor, a duty to love and care and respect them. 1 Peter 2:17 says it simple. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. It's as simple as that. That is God's instruction. And this person that David is talking about here is exactly that. Does this text describe you? Me? I know that I fail too often at all these things. And then verse 4 then ends with, he swears to his own hurt and does not change. Friends, it's not a sin to swear an oath. We do that when we stand in front of a pulpit with our spouse to be, and we make an oath to each other before God and before witnesses to be married and to be faithful to one another. That's an oath, and we can never go back on that oath, even if it's painful. The righteous will not change their mind to avoid painful outcomes. The righteous keep their word even if it means they suffer loss of some kind. Because to take an oath and not to keep it would be the, 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 would be to take the name of Yahweh in vain. It's better not to take an oath at all than to break it. But people seem to make oaths very easily today and break them very easily today. We see that all the time. But friends, here's the point of this passage. This righteous person, the one who is able to enter into God's presence, is the one who obeys the Bible, the instructions of every word of the Bible, and keeps God's word. And then finally in verse 5 it says, he does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. Once again, we have this double negative that indicates these are things that this righteous person will never do. Never. Now, putting out money with interest literally means to put it out with a bite. In other words, you lend money and you put it out in such a way, you lend it in such a way that it bites that other person. The interest bites. Charging interest on a loan was not wrong in principle, but in Bible times it was normally associated with exploitation and abuse. People who had money would abuse those who didn't, and they would charge exorbitant interest rates like modern day loan sharks. And for this reason, the Hebrew law actually prohibited interest between each Hebrews, interest to be charged on loans between Hebrews. You were permitted to charge interest on a loan to a foreigner for business purposes, but you were not allowed as a Hebrew to charge interest to another Hebrew. But there's more to this statement that just says that it has to do with those who are in financial need. Those who can help them should do so. Those who have the means need to help those who are in need and do so without charging them interest. The text indicates that this giving should be done without any thought of gaining any kind of favor or any kind of respect from anybody else. That's the intent behind that passage. It speaks about even in some circumstances, giving money to someone who needs, helping them, loaning them money, knowing that you're never going to be paid back, and doing that with a joyful heart and with no resentment in your heart. And this is a tough one, friends. It's a tough one. Are you that person? Verse 5 adds that the righteous do not take bribes. They never take bribes. Nothing has changed in all of human history. Justice has to be preserved in the land. And to take a bribe would be to pervert the course of justice, right? That's how it should be. No one can ever take a bribe or pay a bribe or pervert justice for unjust gain. And they can't do that in any formal manner and expect to be welcomed into the presence of the most righteous judge of all, Yahweh. And there are many versions of this kind of perversion of justice against the innocent, showing partiality to the rich, failing to be truthful witnesses in court, turning a blind eye to crime, being involved in crimes that pervert justice, all of these things. And our country, unfortunately, we are all very well knowledgeable of this kind of thing. We are well aware of the many types of perversion of justice that go on. I think about the Tembisa hospital scandal. All these things are just wickedness. The book of James is full of these kinds of sins. And so as we consider these 10 characteristics that David gives us, the elephant in the room begs the question, am I this kind of person? Am I the kind of person that would be allowed to enter into the presence of Yahweh? And of course, the answer to that question is no. Then who is David referring to here? And the answer to this question has caused much debate between scholars. And there's two camps, and I'm going to give you both camps, and then we'll talk about it. The one camp holds that similar to the Beatitudes that Jesus gave his disciples in Matthew 5. This psalm has nothing to do with how to get into the sanctuary. It has everything to do with the character and the quality of those who are already inside. Okay? The Levitical priests and the worshippers, they hold that Psalm 15 has nothing to do with how to become a child of God or how to become a Christian. It has everything to do with a picture of a man or a woman who is a person of God, who's a God-fearer, who's faithful to the Lord, who is already regularly found in the presence of the Lord. In other words, a born-again believer. They hold that this Psalm 15 is a picture of what a sanctified believer looks like. Someone who has been saved by the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Someone who's been adopted into the family of God, who's living temporarily as a sojourner on this earth, who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit, who's subject to the continuous, loving, gracious, and powerful sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. And the thing is, I absolutely agree with that camp. I absolutely agree with them. But then there's the other camp. They hold that this list was very particular to the Old Testament. It had everything to do with the character and the conduct that was required of those who wanted to enter into the sanctuary. It's like a list of credentials. We spoke about that earlier. Credentials for entry. And by implication then, it's a list of righteous requirements even today for those who want to commune with God and enter into His presence. This camp holds that this list has everything to do with how to become a child of God, how to become a Christian. And when I think of this camp, I agree with them too. But how can I agree with both? Don't they contradict each other? Well, yes, they do. They do. But in a sense, they are both right. So then why did David write the psalm? What's the purpose of the psalm for us today? And I believe that in the wisdom of God, Psalm 15 exists for two reasons. And here, finally, I've broken all the TMS rules in not giving you my propositional statement up front. Here's your propositional statement for today. Psalm 15, with its questions and its answers and its promise, serves, number one, to motivate true believers to greater levels of godliness. And number two, to encourage unbelievers to recognize their sinfulness and their need for a Savior. Amen. And here's how. Watch this. Let me show you. Psalm 15 is classified as what they call a liturgy at the gate. Okay? It asks questions of who may enter into the sanctuary and then provides answers. And so what would happen, worshippers would come walking up to the gate of the tabernacle or to the gate of the temple. And it's something that they would do. They would walk up the entrance and they would ask the question, who may come in? Who may enter here? And then the answer would be given by the Levitical gatekeeper. His task was to remind worshippers of the righteous requirements for entry, to remind them of the standards of holiness required to be in the presence of Yahweh. And then he would list these 10 characteristics for entry. And as we look at other passages like Psalm 24 and Isaiah 33 and even the Beatitudes, we know that there were many more than just these 10, but these 10 approximate the 10 commandments for us. And you think back to what happened with the rich young ruler in Matthew 19. Like him, all Israelites, worshippers of the day, worked very hard to keep the 10 commandments. They often fell short, though, and they always fell short. And so as soon as the worshiper walks up to the gate and he hears the answers to those questions, the questions of who may come in, he is reminded, even as that rich young ruler was, he's reminded that he's sinful. He's reminded that he has failed to live righteously. He's reminded that he does not have the right credentials to get into that sanctuary. And as in the same way then, as the rich young ruler did, the worshiper turns around and he walks away from the worship, from the gate. Now you ask, why is this so? And the answer is simple, really. I as a kid, my father took us to the Castle of Good Hope. Many of you, I guess, have been there in Cape Town. Stone fortress built in 1666 to protect the Dutch settlers. It was a community. People could live there. There were shops. There were bakeries. There was everything needed to live in there while under attack. Top of the walls were cannons that would defend the castle. But deep down, because this was a society that lived in there, deep down, below the walls, there were dungeons. And I remember as a kid going on a tour, this is where they would lock the prisoners, and they herded us into this one dungeon, and they closed this stone door. And as it closed, it just went pitch dark. Totally, totally dark. I've never experienced such a darkness. It was oppressive. Your eyes could not even adjust to it because there was no light. Couldn't see my hand in front of my face. And just as people started getting claustrophobic and started panicking, the tour guide lit a match. And just the tiny little flame of that match, instantly we could see. And the principle, friends, is that the truth is that light and darkness cannot occupy the same space. It doesn't matter how small the light will always displace the darkness. And it's the same. Why could Israel not enter the sanctuary? For that same reason. Because the Israelites' sinfulness cannot occupy the same space as the holiness of God. And so Psalms like this one set the righteous and the holy standard for that communion. If people wanted to be welcomed into the presence, they had to measure up to that righteous standard. They had to be perfect in every way. They had to be as holy as God to be in His presence. And if they came to that gate thinking they had nothing to confess, Psalms like this one would reveal their sin. The worshiper would immediately be reminded that he doesn't have the right to go in there. And then he remembers the law of Moses. The law of Moses says, in order to get in there, you must first go and confess your sin and make an offering for the atonement of your sins. If he was going to be granted access into the holy sanctuary, that is what's needed. And so, friends, if you are today not a true born-again believer, the same is true for you today. This list in Psalm 15 was written for you. It's written so that you can immediately recognize that you have missed the mark of God's holiness. You've missed the mark of His righteousness. You cannot keep even one of these righteous requirements. You don't qualify. You do not have the credentials to get into heaven or to spend all eternity in heaven. And you may not even commune or have a relationship with Yahweh. Ephesians 2 says this of you. It says that you are dead in your sin and that you are all that you are worthy of getting from God is His wrath. That's the truth. And so as you realize this, I pray that your very next question will be the same as the Jews on the day of Pentecost. They came to the same realization. They realized their sin. They realized that they had rejected and that they'd murdered the Messiah. The Bible says they were cut to their heart. They were devastated by their sin. And they went to the apostles and they said, "What must we do to be saved?" I hope that's your next question. Well, as it was with the Israelites, they had to go and make a sacrifice for the atonement of their sin. Except for Christ, who lived a perfect and sinless life, so it is for every single human being ever born. Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And so for all, a sacrifice had to be made for the atonement of sin. For any kind of righteous standard to be achieved, a sacrifice had to be made. Before any of us can stand in the presence of God, a sacrifice had to be made. Hebrews 10:1 says that the law of Moses can never, by the same sacrifice which they offer continuously year after year, it can never make perfect those who draw near. And so what then? How can I be made merciful? How can I be made righteous? Mercifully for us, there's a but. And that but is found in Ephesians 2 verse 4. But God, my two favorite words in the whole Bible. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Friends, no one is born with a qualification or the credentials to enter into heaven. No one can enter into his presence. No one is capable of meeting the righteous requirements of the law, the Ten Commandments, or any of the law, or any righteous standard, because we are born sinful. And because of that, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says that God, that he, that's God, made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's an incredible thing. The death and the resurrection of Jesus happened so that his righteousness could become ours and our sin could become his. What does that even mean? We hear that term so often. What does it mean? Well, I want you to think for a moment of a courtroom. Imagine yourself in this courtroom. You've committed a crime. The judge has found you guilty and he has laid sentence. There's a punishment for the crime that you were found guilty of. And in steps Jesus. And he says to the judge, "Judge, just a minute. I will take that man's punishment." And the judge says, "Are you sure?" And he says, "Yes, I'll do it gladly." And the judge says, "Fine, you go off to jail. You, who committed the crime actually, you may go free." And you're able to walk out of that courtroom free with no consequence of sin. But friends, there's far more to that. Because if that were all that Jesus did for us on the cross, it wouldn't have been enough. You would walk out of that courtroom free, but you would still, in the eyes of the law, be a criminal, right? Because you would walk out of there with a criminal record, even though Jesus paid the punishment. And so in God's economy, in God's atoning work, in God's redeeming of us, in the eyes of the law, it's recorded that Jesus was the one who committed every crime. And when you walk out of that courtroom, you walk out justified, just as if I'd never committed that crime. No criminal record. Colossians 2:13 and 14 says this, "And you being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive with him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions." But there's more. Look at verse 14. "Having cancelled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us." That's our criminal record. He cancelled that. He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And what that means is, as he hung on the cross, you know that in those days they would put the charges that were made against that convicted felon, the charges that he, of the crimes he committed, would be put on the cross, nailed to the cross. And that's what he did. Our charges, our sin was nailed to the cross. Jesus did this. He took our punishment and he took our record. And he did it so that we could have the credentials required to stand in the presence of God. So that we could have the perfect righteousness required to be in the presence of the one who is perfectly righteous. God declares righteous those who through faith in Christ repent of their sin and confess him as their Lord. And so for all who do that, there's a promise at the end of verse 5. It says, he who does these things will never be shaken. That's the final part of the answer to the questions posed in verse 1. Who may sojourn? Who may dwell? And the answer is the one who does those things. In other words, the one who is perfectly righteous. The one who meets the standards of righteousness that is God's. Those who are born again. Paul says in Ephesians 6 that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in heavenly places. In other words, we have the credentials to be with him. And so the promise in Psalm 15 is that those who live this way, those who are born again, those who have been given the righteous credentials to get into heaven, their faith will always be secure. Nothing will separate us from the love of Christ, right? The righteous will not be shaken in their faith in any form or manner. They will both abide with Christ and they will grow in Christ's likeness from strength to strength as the Spirit sanctifies. For those who are on the outside, there is a but God. Through repentance of sin and faith in Christ, righteousness is available to you as well. So that come what may, if you're in right standing with God, if your future and your hope is secure for all eternity, you will not be shaken from that dwelling place. May you turn your heart to him today. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your word to us this morning, living, powerful, sharper than any sword. Today you've reminded us that heaven's doors do not open to the proud or the self-righteous, but to those who are made new in Christ Jesus. We praise you, Lord, this morning for the righteousness of your Son, our Savior, our substitute, our King, the one who was sacrificed on that cross and who bore our sin and gave us his righteousness and holiness. Who took our punishment and our record. And because of Christ, we have the credentials of heaven and the assurance that we will not be moved from it. So send us out, O God, today as your redeemed people, to walk blamelessly, to speak truth boldly, to act justly, to love mercy, to live for your glory. Strengthen us today, Lord, to stand firm, unshaken by the world, and filled with the joy of your salvation. Let our lives proclaim that you alone are worthy, and that in Christ we are secure forever. To you be all glory, honor, and praise, now and forevermore. Amen.